Thrilled you've chosen to gather with us this morning. If I have not met you yet, my name is Wally. I'm the campus pastor here, so I'm thrilled to be with you and to be in the third week of this series, Excavating Christmas. And before we dig into that, I do want to mention one thing. If you're on our email list, I send out a weekly email, just kind of connecting some dots of some things we have going on, but also hopefully just offer a word of encouragement. And but one thing I attached this week that if you're not on the email list, want to kind of highlight to you, we have a year-end letter that I put out, a year-end letter to invite you. If you do year-end giving, you can give to us. So they're back on the table. Max is holding them up. So they're back there. If you didn't get them, I sent it attached in the email as well. And what's thrilling is I say that is you get to know me. One thing that's beautiful is as a church right now, we are what you would say in the black. We're doing well. And I love that we would say we're sending out this year-end letter, not because we're desperate. Oh, we're white-knuckling. Are we going to make it? Can you please, we beg of you. Nope. We're doing great. Actually, we're doing just fine. And so one thing I would love for you to know about me is money, giving out of obligation is boring, dull, and please do not do that. Giving because we want to be generous and because when I think to myself, oh, when you talk about Christians, what you should say, oh, they're the most generous people I know. Absolutely, without a doubt. Because that's what should be said about us. So I want us to be a generous church. And if we're doing well, great. We probably can even do better, right? Wonderful. Then let's do that. So let's be known as a generous church. Of course. Beautiful. So if you want to grab a sheet, if you need one, great. Otherwise, it was in the email. And if you do some year-end giving, that is fantastic. So with that, I'd love to pray, and we're going to dig into week three. So, Father God, it is a gift to gather. God, I'm thrilled that we take this opportunity to gather and to immerse ourselves in you, to worship you through song, prayers, handshakes, hugs, connecting with one another, connecting with you through different means of giving and singing, praying, God, and then opening the scriptures and looking at the truth that is sometimes screaming at us. Sometimes it's a bit hidden, but it's there. And so as we come to this time, God, it is my prayer. And in God, may the posture and meditation of my heart now just bring honor and glory to you. And may the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. God, this is your space, this is your time, and these are your kids. So speak now, God. May this bring honor and glory to you, my rock, my Lord, and my Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we dig into this series. The first week, what we did is we talked about Caesar Augustus quite a bit. And the second week, last week, we dug into a guy named Herod and his kids, and we looked at them a bit. And so what I want to do to kind of kick things off is why dig into all of this context, if you will. Maybe you ask that question, maybe you don't, but in discussion with others, when I prepare, context matters. And I'll tell you why. Jeannie, you throw that picture up on screen first. I'll tell you why. Well, there's that one, and then there's that one. So you have this picture of this little boy with his little droopy shoulders. I mean, some posture, kid. That's actually me. And I show this picture not because my mom's here and she just needs to reminisce a little bit, but because is anybody familiar with like Sears Portrait Studio, JCPenney Portrait Studio, right? Yeah, you go to the thing and you sit your kids on the wooden box and then the photographer gets the bells and whistles and puppets out and dresses up and dancing around to try and keep the kids from losing their fool mind, right? But walks behind the kids and pulls down the screen like the old map in school, and there's clouds all of a sudden. Or maybe it's a sunset, or it's the winter, or whatever. That is called a background. it's a background. It's not really cloudy. We have no interaction with the background. None. It doesn't do anything to us, and we don't do anything to it. When we sink into the scriptures, and when we sink into the life of Jesus, what we're talking about is not a background. We're talking about a matrix. We're talking about something that shapes people, and people shape it. Where you live, the culture you're in, the world in which we live in shapes us, and we shape it. So it's not background that we're talking about. We're talking about a matrix. It's something we're involved in. So when we dig into the scriptures, it's important to unpack a matrix because it shapes things. Are you with me now? Yeah. So that's just some fun so you all can see this fantastic. I used to have hair, and I used to be at some point kind of cute. Well done. So with thinking of a matrix, we get to our scripture that we've been using to kind of outline for us this series, Galatians 4 and 5. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." The fullness of time. Oh, why dig into the matrix? Because apparently Paul says this was the fullness of time, which raises the question, why first century Palestine? What makes this the fullness of time? Why is this the time in which things are to unfold? Well, to get at that, what we want to do is look at that world and what was happening then, and then when Jesus comes on the scene, how does that shift make things? One sociologist, Michael Mann, does this huge, massive study of power from the beginning of the world up till now, and what power looks like. And power has four components. There are four basic components to empire. And Rome was the first to master and maintain the way of domination. So I just want to look at four basic elements to empire. There's military power first, the monopoly or control of force and violence. Economic power, the monopoly or control of labor and production. Political power, the monopoly or control of organization and institution. And ideological power, the monopoly or control of interpretation and meaning. Why is it we do what we do? What's the purpose and the meaning? The laws that we have, who gets to interpret them, and what's the meaning? When you control this, you have empire. And Rome was the first and best at doing this. So now let's look at them. For Rome, Rome's military power was based on legions. Legions are 6,000 military people together. That's a legion, okay? And you'll see this in the New Testament. You're like, I remember that word legion. And there's all kind of fun with that. But there are legions then, and this is how they do it. But it's not that you just have soldiers. Soldiers were also engineers. Engineers. They were able to do more than just be soldiers. They were stationed, and here's what we're going to do. We'll throw this first map up. The Roman Empire had 28 legions of 6,000 troops. And what they did is they ruled the Rhine. They would position themselves on the Rhine River, the Danube, and then you would go down to the Euphrates and all around the African frontier. And what they did is all the way from Britain, then to India, the Roman Empire sent legions and they occupied them. Legions, think of military bases, position. Next slide. So this is then a picture of 28, where they are understanding the 28 legions would have been put in order to control the area and to control this. But just so that we're clear, what they were doing is they first and foremost weren't just military occupying, but they were building roads. So what they did, though, is the Roman Empire, through these 28 legions, built well-paved innovative, first in the world, all-weather roads. No mud, because we don't want them to be washed away. And then they built high-arching bridges that were so that flooding couldn't take the roads out. And with this infrastructure, they could now move, the importance, they could now move with all their baggage and equipment, they could move a guaranteed 15 miles a day. Why is this important? If you were to try and attack the empire, they can get wherever they need to be in the known world and snuff you out. You will not take us out because we now have a road system where we can get anywhere basically in the known world and control it and operate it and keep you under our boot. But this is not nation building, it was province building. We own the region and we operate the region. So that's military power. Economic power. How did they control that? Same type of thing. They grew along upon this infrastructure. And what they did now is now they can control all travel. And guess what they just did? They expanded trade. You now can trade from east to west. That which is in Europe can now go to Asia. And Asia, with your silks and your spices, you can now trade with the West. And so they've now opened up trade, but they also control it. So after military conquest, the imperial program was, get this, Romanization by urbanization for commercialization. We're going to build the cities, and then we're going to commercialize these cities and own the things that are going on here. So whatever you're trading is going through Rome's roads, and guess what that means? Rome's going to tax you. You want to come through here and do your trading? Fine. Yeah, there's a fee. There's a price to that, and they control it. So that's economic power. Political power. Rome's political power was established through very calculated Romanized placement that put high local elites to be members of the Roman Senate. We're going to put the people we need in there in order to run things the way we want them and need them to be run. And so they communicated very clearly that if you put these people in, we know if we put them in place what we get in return. We know what we'll get in return, so let's put them in place. Very different than the way it is now. So, ideological power. So that's political power. They controlled that. Ideological power was created by Roman imperial theology. So the military power secured the empire's external forces, right? You move and you try and come against us, we'll squash you. But ideological power sustained the internal relations. But here's the way we think of it. Think of it as persuasive advertising. Advertising. We're going to put our message everywhere. It was on coins. They would put their propaganda everywhere so it was before you. And they did this really, really well so that people go, yeah, peace through military victory, as a Roman slogan was. Yeah, we all get that. Things where we were at war for so long, Rome was, and now we've had peace, as in there hasn't been any fighting. Why? Because if you come against us, you're dead. So you could say it's peace because it's quiet, but it's because everyone's like, I'm not saying anything. I just keep my mouth shut. So if we just go peace through military victory, people go, huh, that seems to work. Yeah, we'll buy that. So you build the world's largest and most powerful military. You expand and control all trade by operating and securing all trade routes, by strategically placing military bases, legions. And then you place those in political power who will uphold the peace through victory propaganda. Then you, here we go, use a common language. What does Hellenization do? There's a common language in the world now. It's Greek. It's Greek. If you want to actually communicate and be able to do trade worldwide, you better learn a common language, and it's going to be Greek. And then you can support your ideology that this way is the way. And at the end, what you do is you call it the Evangelion. Good news. Are you with me? That was a lot. Deep breath. Now, how do you run this whole thing? Guess what? If that wasn't exciting enough, now let's talk about taxes. Yes! Are we all excited? You're like, man, pass a Christmas cookie and eggnog. This is a party. So let's talk about some of us are excited, and we won't name names, but taxes are thrilling. So we're going to talk taxes because in the first century world, they would know things in the Israel region, especially of triple tax. So how do you build a massive military as well as funding the Greco-Roman society that was huge and extravagant? Well, you do a tax system, but there are triple taxes because here's the thing. The common Jew in Israel could have, scholars have them, 90% of their income could be sifted through taxes. Imagine that. 90% of their income would be taken in taxes. So here are your taxes. You have the imperial tax that goes to Rome. You have taxes that go to Herod. We talked about him. The Herodian tax, and then you have the temple tax. When you're a common Jew, you have the temple tax. So you have these three taxes, and now you're left with very, very little. All of this funded Herod and helped Rome build the most innovative road system, creating the opportunity for globalization, the internet of its day. You have roads that go everywhere now. Have you ever heard the phrase, all roads lead to? Fascinating. So they all lead to Rome. If you lived in, now I just need you to imagine with me, imagine you lived in a small, tiny Jewish village. Think Capernaum or Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, just so we know, Bethsaida means, Bet is house, house of fish. It's a small little fishing village and it means house of fish. Bethsaida, so imagine you lived there and then Roman industrialization pops up and say they build a city called Tiberias. Herod Antipas builds this city on the lake, this massive Roman city, and names it Tiberias after Emperor Tiberius, the brown nose. And then what he does is he commercializes the fishing industry. He builds a factory and they go, we're going to salt all the fish and keep all the fish here. Well, if you have a small little fishing company with one boat and maybe one net, and all of a sudden that comes in, at best your company takes a hit. At worst, you go bye-bye because of this. Are you with me? Do you ever hear any stories of going, man, we've been out all night and we haven't caught anything? Why is that? Because there's not enough fish in the lake for maybe a big commercial business and a little small one ship operation. Very fascinating. So then not only you see commercialization kind of bump up against you, you also though see you're in this small itty bitty village, you look across the lake and you see massive houses with swimming pools now, spas. The Roman world was huge, and so the temptation for extravagant, comfortable life just got expedited. I'd tell you what, though, that does look kind of nice. Maybe if we just buy into that, we could live a little bit better than laying on the dirt floor hoping we'll have a meal today. So how do you figure out all the numbers to put all this together behind the size of military as well as the possibility to globalize? How do you do this? You take a census. You take a census. So in Luke, we go to the scriptures, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. It says this, in those days, here's our guy, Caesar Augustus, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. Of course, because that's what you do. Let's take a census. We need to be able to count how many people we can tax and how many people we could put in the military. We got to figure all this out. So we take that. And so you have people having to go to their hometown to register, though. So next verse 4. So Joseph, the earthly dad of Jesus, also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And if you're like me, you have a question. Why is Joseph coming from Nazareth if he's from Bethlehem? Why is he traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Why? Because maybe Joseph is just another heavily taxed, displaced Middle Eastern peasant just trying to get by. And what happens is, imagine the shame when you have the family land that you've inherited and it's been in your family, but taxes are so heavy, the only way you can make a living for, oh, your new bride-to-be is, you know what? I got to sell my land. I got to sell it and just try and get by and find work wherever I can find work in order to take care of my family. Imagine the shame. When you go back home to register and there's no room for you, or actually there would be, you'd be going to relatives, and why isn't there any room? Because we'll get into what work might have looked like, but also, hey, here's my fiance who's pregnant. Oh, really? Yeah, we don't do that here, Joseph. So you're not staying with us. Joseph, what we learn in the scriptures, is a carpenter. Now, the word in Greek is tekton, and tekton would first and foremost mean a stonemason. And his son, Jesus, was also a tekton. Now, we think to ourselves, yeah, Jesus is back in the woodshed, and he's always making, you know, dinner tables and chairs. No, 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 out of wood. At tekton, first and foremost, he's working with stone. That's what they would be. Now, here's the thing. You would be doing everything you're possible if you're poor to make a way for your family. Last week, we looked at a city called Sepphoris. So we'll throw a map up. Sepphoris is here, and it's 4 miles from Nazareth, where they are. Now, here's the amazing thing. If we remember last week, Rome burned Sepphoris down and then rebuilt it in Roman fashion. And we looked at a theater there with all these big, huge stones, and the way they would build everything up is with stones, right? Now here's the thing, modern archaeology has dug and excavated Nazareth, and guess what it's called? A stone quarry, because it's all stone there. It's a small little village, but it's just plethora of stones. And then they excavated Sepphoris, and 90%, over 90% of the stones in Sepphoris are from where? Nazareth, how very fascinating. So if you lived in Nazareth and you're a tekton, guess what you can do? Hey guys, I got stones, I'll bring them to you and then I'll help you rebuild this city because that'll give me work. Are we tracking? So Rome's good news, though, here's the thing, is only good news for the elite. If you're in the lower class, if you're on the underside of power, those unwilling to bow down to the empire, this actually is really, really bad news. And the Galilee region is known that they kind of resisted and they said, we don't want to bow down to the empire. They resisted very much. They were a thorn in Herod's side and then Herod Antipas' side because they weren't going to bow down to the empire. And the Galilee region then was wrought with poverty. Which, why did thousands of people follow Jesus around when he's multiplying bread and getting people water? Because we're not sure where our next meal is going to be. Like, a drink of water, that sounds fantastic. And this guy is doing that? So, a couple scholars say this about the Galilee region. A double constraint has always been at the heart of Mediterranean history. Poverty and uncertainty of tomorrow, says the French historian Fernand Braudel. And then in the straitened Mediterranean, the kingdom of heaven had to have something to do with food and drink because these people don't have anything. So of course, good news of the kingdom of heaven has to do with practical things, says Peter Brown. Historian on the late antiquity. So in Jewish consciousness, it was not politics here, social issues here, well, and then you have the spirituality over in this box. That's not the way their world worked. It was, the thing is, life is about blood, sweat, and land, and God. It's all knit together. And the Jewish story is rooted in the truth that blessing is dynamic, not static. Blessing, whatever it is you have, is dynamic. It's heading somewhere. It's meant to go and be and for everyone. It's not static, stuck, only my thing. Important. We see this early on in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 12. And it says this, the Lord had said to Abram, later to be Abraham, go from your country, brand new idea in the history of the world, to leave your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here's how I'd say this. God providing gifts empowers you the ability to be a gift. God empowers gifts for you to have the ability to be a gift. So here, go in blessing and be a blessing. Now here's the beautiful thing. The word bless in the Hebrew is the word barach. Go ahead and say barach. Go ahead and spit on your neighbor. It's barach. Barak or barakah. Guess what it means? Blessing means to bend a knee. To bend a knee toward. What it means then is when you have power, you bend a knee toward those that don't in order to empower them. God blesses as God bends a knee to humanity to lift them up, to take care of them. When you have a blessing, when you've been blessed and you want to be a blessing, it's to take whatever power you have and to bend a knee to someone else. When a husband serves his wife, he is going to bless her. I'm going to bend a knee to serve you, honey. When's the last time you've bent a knee to your spouse? Because the question that's raised then is, how do you utilize your power? Is it to bless others, or is it to have your boot on their neck? Or is it, I only have power because my boot is on someone else's neck? Now with all that, that was my introduction. And so now we're going to dig in. Just kidding, sort of. All right, so think the fullness of time. We unpacked that, the fullness of time. So here we go. Jesus was born when the known world was now connected through a world-changing, innovative road system, a common language, access to new technology, foods and trade and culture is going everywhere. Are you seeing this? And he was also born in the crossroads of civilization, a small stretch of land that connected Egypt to the southwest, Mesopotamia to the east, think Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and one scholar says Israel is the world's greatest hallway. Ready? Picture. I love that. Here, if you have Europe and you have Asia and Africa, everything runs through Israel. If you're going to go east to west, north to south, guess where you have to go through? Israel. Fascinating. So if you're doing that, why does Jesus spend over 90% of his public ministry in the tri-cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin? Well, if we throw up the next map, he's here. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin are right in here. Why would you do this? Because you know what that is? That's basically the world's biggest megaphone right there. If you're going to trade and you're going to move, you're going to come through here and you're going to go through there. So imagine you're going to go do trading now and you're going to go through this village and you say, man, I was going through this village and there was this rabbi and he was healing people and he was feeding the hungry and bringing water to the thirsty. And now I'm heading from over here and I'm gonna head to the other side of the world and talk about this rabbi in the Galilee region. Are you with me? Ah, very interesting. So think even in your scriptures of Lydia. We meet a woman named Lydia and it says she's from Thyatira and she's a dealer in purple cloth. She's from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, but where do we find her in the scriptures? She's in Philippi. Why? Because she's trying to sell her goods. She's trying to take care of her family. She's global now. So in the midst of Rome conquering and controlling, Jesus invites people to a whole different way of life. Now, let's say you had somebody who's going to prepare the way for your message. Jesus has a guy named John the Baptizer, right? We know him. He's going to prepare everyone to get ready for this that is coming. So what he basically says is, hey, get ready. There is a kingdom coming. It's almost here, and it's going to collide with Rome, with Herod. It's going to smash. This is going to be a battle. And so John's out there, and he says, let me get you ready for the battle. How do you get ready for the battle? Well, one thing you have to do is acknowledge the things that are off course. You confess them, and you're going to repent and say, that way is not the way, and we need to get rid of it and get ready for the way. So what John does is say, all right, let me invite you into this. And what does that look like? Watch the scripture. I love this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 10 and 15, what should we do then? People come to John and say, how do we get ready for what is to come? The crowd asked. John answered Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. What? We're getting ready for these kingdoms collide. There's a battle. And he says, well, we should have a clothing drive. You mean get swords and like, we got to get ready for it. And we're going to be generous. That's how we're going to prepare. That's how we're going to prepare, is we're going to be generous. We're going to actually go through our closets and see, do we have too much of that? Well, we probably share with somebody who doesn't have enough. I'm going to go through the cupboards, and you know what? We're not going to get that food. The average American throws out 14% of their food daily. I bet I could do something with that because somebody else is hungry. So John's saying that. It's this time to prepare. Then it's who else shows up to the party? Next text. Even tax collectors come to be baptized. Well, now we know things are crazy. Because tax collectors back then, whoa, no one hangs out with them except tax collectors. That's it. That's all they have. No one else wants to be around them. But that's awkward. So, teacher, they ask, what should we do? What's he say? Don't collect any more than you're required to. How should you prepare? Well, why don't you do your job fairly is all. Don't overcharge. Just do your job with truth and justice. Now we have to ask the question, who else might come though and ask what should be done? Ooh, soldiers, the military. Yep, they're next. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay because you have these legions everywhere. You have military, you're out everywhere. And he says, and you're going to tax people. You could with force say, give me. Don't do that. Don't be content with your pay and be fair and honest and just. This is how he's preparing them for Jesus coming. Why would you do this? Because it's the move away from only consuming to being generous. So it's not like swinging the sword and intimidating and conquering and destroying. Apparently not. I love this next verse. Ready? The people were waiting expectantly. Oh. You said, what? And here they are. Oh, they're right there going, what? And I love this word, expectantly, and they're waiting. We're in the season called Advent, which is anticipation. Expectantly is prosdikaio. Prosdikaio, and it means to anticipate, to expect in hope. Whoa, something big is coming, and we can't wait for what's next. And we're on our tippy toes, and we're dancing because what he is saying, wow, something big must be right around the corner, and we can't wait. Empire is about conquering and building and claiming this is the way. Jesus comes and announces a new way, a new kind of kingdom is here, and it's birthed by joy, generosity, and justice. Now here's the fun. You want to have some fun? Last week we learned that the image for strength and honest leadership is found in the image in the first century of a lion, right? And then we said with a kind of slippery, deceiving, deceptive, sneaky kind of image they would give is a fox, right? A fox, they would say that's kind of slippery, sneaky kind of thing. And then we learned that the emblem of the Roman Empire is what? An eagle, that's right. So now go ahead with fox and eagles, and then we have a guy, a teacher in the law, comes to Jesus and asks a question. Here we go. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Let me give you the first century version. The Herodians have palaces, and the Romans have palaces, but my kingdom is about a movement. Bam! Whoo, come on. You know, empire builds. My kingdom is a movement. We're on the go. We don't consume, we give. Are you with me? Oh. The Herodians, those foxes, those Romans, yeah, they build, they conquer, we go. Jesus' kingship is not building a new military superpower that's the biggest and best everything. It's not oppressing people and inflating ego. It's going and giving. It's dynamic, not static. How does Matthew, the gospel writer, end his narrative that basically is the Messiah will now rescue people from exile. That's the story he's telling. How does he end his story? Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Went to where? The megaphone of the world. Meet me there, he says. We're on a mountain that would be Mount Arbel, and where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And this is important, but some doubted. Isn't that fascinating? This is post-resurrection, and some are like, this is a big deal, and it's really hard, and I'm a little bit fuzzy on it still. Yeah, because you know what? There's room for doubt. Because it's not all easy, and it raises a lot of questions. And so some doubted. Next thing, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Their question would be, well, wait a minute, so not stay and build our awesome empire? Oh, Jesus, I think you lost the plot. No, he says this is a new way of being in the world. This is life to the full, and it's not really what you expected. And it might not be what you and I expected either. And we might have to rearrange some things with our 401k in retirement. This is a life marked by joy in the journey, generosity in giving, and loving God and loving neighbor. This is the invitation. So I would say it cleanly, clearly like this. Empire attempts to capture and control the world. Jesus sets free and sends out. Jesus says, you are free from that which holds you down through me, and you are sent to bless the world in love by means of generosity and joy to which there is no ceiling. There's no lid. There's no cap to joy and generosity. Oh, that's it. It's as joyful as we can be. It says so right here. It's as generous as I can be. Nope. You can keep going and going and growing with joy and generosity. Are you with me? One writer says this, James Finley, if we fully experience the generosity of God loving us into existence, well, we would then bear witness to that realization by the way we treat ourselves, others, well, and all living things. Man, when we've experienced the grace of God, the generosity of his love, we bear witness. And that means our lives shine this beauty. Of course, everything, everyone, right there. People go like, that guy's like always bouncing up and down. She has just got this light about her. The way in which she approaches life, there's something about that. Uh-huh, of course. And the reality is today, here, now, as we move toward Christmas, we're surrounded by empire. It's everywhere. Small forms, big forms. And here's the deal. We as the church are invited to the full life by recapturing the truth that blessing is dynamic, not static. It is found in how we go and be. So we gather here to absorb, then we scatter in joy, generosity, love, and service. And that, my friends, is good news for who? All people. Are you with me? What a story. Why the fullness of time? Because for the first time in history, it can go everywhere and anywhere. I love how God says, oh, Rome, you're going to build what you think is your empire. Guess what I'm going to do? I'll use all of your fantastic innovation, which I give you the brains to do. But you do all this, and then I'm going to head and jump on those roads and take my message everywhere now. Perfect. I love it. And you and I are invited into that story about how we live and how we bear witness to grace and truth and love that has been gifted to us. That's our invitation. That's a story. That's good news. And we should talk more about it next week, shall we? Yeah. Would you pray with me? Father God, what a gift is your love. Here is your church. You've knit us together. You are knitting us together. You love us, and you've given us gifts. Each one of us is made in your image with brilliance from you, but not to consume, but to bless, to be a blessing. And so, God, we begin by just saying we all spend time, we all spend space, sometimes in exile, feeling weighed down, stuck in some sort of hurt, pain, frustration, something in the past holds us down. You came to set us free, to carry what we can't carry, to redeem, to restore, to renew, to reconcile. And then you send us to be a witness, to bear witness to the fact that you are a liberator. Your love has set us free. Your love has forgiven us. So God, may we say yes to that. May we say yes to your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. And may we live into that then in all the simple, small ways which can make a big difference. So God, even now, here is your church. May you send us to shine for you. May you get all the glory and the honor. And God, in the midst of what can often feel overwhelming hurt and pain and empire that is around us, may we live as good news in this world, which is a new way. It's your way. New to us, but it's really, really old. May we recapture that. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And the church said, amen.